John tells me that he's walking you through some of the Psalms this summer, and I remember as a young college kid in RUF, John teaching Psalm 23, a familiar psalm to all of us. I remember how he broke open that psalm for us in a new and exciting way. He showed us young college students that Jesus perfectly fulfills Psalm 23. And in fact, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, the text in Mark explicitly says that he commanded the crowds to sit down on the green grass. And that command, of course, is a Psalm 23 inference of verse 2, quote, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I remember hearing that and thinking, wow, that is amazing how Jesus fulfills this psalm. And one way we know that it's not an accident is that, of course, the Greek word for green, chloe, is used both in Mark and in the Greek Old Testament in Psalm 23, verse 2. But of course, the real reason we know that that's not an accident is that, of course, Mark states clearly that Jesus looks at the crowd and has compassion on them because they are like, quote, a sheep without a shepherd. So hearing these small yet vital connections from John as a young RUF student inspired me and others to go on deep sea diving expeditions into what is all too common in our Bible, which is the use of the Psalms in the Gospels. So since John is walking you through the Psalms, I thought this morning we can look at the use of a psalm in the Gospels, and particularly Luke 19. Now, we're very familiar with this passage that I'm about to read. It marks the beginning of Holy Week, often celebrated in the Christian tradition. This is Luke's account of Palm Sunday, even though there are no mentions of palms in Luke's account. It marks the last week before Jesus will be crucified. And Psalm 118, the psalm that we open the worship service with, is used by the crowds. And we'll take special note of that. So I'm going to read the text, pray, and then we'll dive in. Our passage is Luke 19, 28 to 40. Luke 19, 28 to 40. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, not only that it illuminates our minds, but that it pierces our hearts. We know that by immersing ourselves in your words leads us to conformity to your Son. And we cannot do this in our own strength, so we pray, would you shape us this morning for your purposes as we sit under the authority of your word. Do this so that you may receive glory and that your name may be magnified through us. We pray. Amen. So as I said earlier this morning, we're going to do something a little bit more unique. We're going to take a look at a psalm, but we're going to be looking at a psalm through the lens of this gospel account given to us in Luke. And before we do that, let me quickly give you the overview of what we're after here. The crowds, they correctly understand that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. The crowds rightly ascribe to Jesus what he is up to, what he's doing as he's entering Jerusalem. The crowds, in other words, are resonating with Jesus. But secondly, this is a big overview, point two, the crowds do not fully understand. Even as they rightly ascribe to Jesus as the king and as Jesus as the promised figure from Zechariah 9, which we'll look at, the crowds, they still can't fully recognize what he is doing. So there's still some dissonance with the crowds and the disciples. So resonance and dissonance, that's the overview of our whole sermon. All of this having to do, of course, with Psalm 118. The psalm the crowds are chanting. And before we dive into the crowd's use of that psalm, Luke clearly conjures up for us two different Old Testament passages. That is Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then Psalm 118. So really you have two Old Testament passages in the background of what we just read. One is used by Jesus, and one is used by the crowds welcoming him. Jesus, of course, is referencing the prophet Zechariah in verse 30 when he's instructing the disciples to go get for him a colt to ride on into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9. Let me read that briefly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You can see this is a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah, and it is about a king who's coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the crowd's response to this is Psalm 118. So two Old Testament passages in the background, one by Jesus and one by the crowds of the disciples. And as we notice that Jesus directly has Zechariah in mind, we see, as he says, that strange phrase, quote, on which no one has ever sat. That's how he describes the donkey. This means that this is not just a donkey, but a young donkey as well, a donkey no one has ever ridden before. As Matthew tells us, there were actually two donkeys. And Matthew's gospel even gives us the direct quote of the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah that Luke hints at here. But as you know, usually Jesus is not just fulfilling some random cherry-picked verse from the Old Testament. He's fulfilling the whole momentum of the Old Testament scriptures. So when you pause and go back to Zechariah, you should ask, why is this even in Zechariah? What's this passage even about? And let me give you the cliff notes. According to Zechariah, the Lord himself will visit Jerusalem. And when he arrives, he will come not in the strength of war horses and chariots, but he will come in weakness and humility, riding on a donkey. A donkey is not an animal you ride into war. Can you imagine that famous painting of Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo? But instead of on that horse, he's mounted on a donkey. That would be a very strange picture because donkeys are not used for war. That would be ridiculous. A donkey is a sign of humility and peace. He comes as a peacemaker. And so, according to Zechariah, when he comes, when the Lord comes in on this donkey, he will come and he will offer the blood of the covenant, thereby rescuing his people from death, which Zechariah calls the waterless pit. So Zechariah is saying, the king is coming, but not in the way that you are expecting. He's not coming in the way that you would expect an Assyrian or an Egyptian king or any other worldly king would come. And this is not new to Zechariah. If you go all the way back to Genesis 49, 10 to 11, you will read of the promise to Judah that a ruler, a king, will come from the line of Judah, but his name will be Shiloh, which is a cognate for the word peace. So turn with me to Genesis 49, 10 to 11. If you have your Bibles, and all the way back to Genesis 49, 10 to 11, and read this along with me. Genesis 49, 10 to 11. This is the promise given to Judah. It reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until indeed Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Now, your Bibles might have the phrase, quote, "until tribute comes to him" in verse 10, which is a wildly strange translation, if that's what it says. And that's usually, that's in the ESV. And that's okay. It's quite a stretch to translate the word Shiloh, the Hebrew word, as tribute. The word actually comes from shalah, which is the verb form to be at peace. And so what this promise is about is someone is coming as a peacemaker, and he is coming on a donkey. As we read, this future king will have a fowl tied to the true vine. Now, there is so much to say about this prophecy to Judah's line that we unfortunately will not unpack. But suffice to say that the Lion of Judah and the great king prophesied in Zechariah, who is a peacemaker, who is humble and lowly and riding on a donkey, has finally arrived. That is the momentum conjured up by Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. And I love this picture of Jesus. I love that this is his triumphant entry. Not just that it fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, but it shows what kind of king he is. He perfectly combines the authority and sovereignty of riding a young, untrained animal whose owners acquiesce to the donkey being used by simply stating, "The Lord has need of it." He combines that kingly authority with gentle lowliness and grace. And I love that picture because that's exactly the kind of Savior that you and I need. One whose heart is gentle and meek so that you can pour your needs and your waywardness and your sins and your shame. You can pour it into his heart, because you know he cares and he is gentle. And yet by the same token, he is royal and powerful and has the authority to pardon your sins and to transform your life. This is this glorious picture that is of the king riding to the city of Jerusalem that Jesus is conjuring up. Well, there is another Old Testament passage in the background here in Luke, but this time it's from the lips of the people. And as he's writing in, they begin to chant a phrase from Psalm 118. You will notice that in verse 38, they say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And why do you think the crowds chose to chant from this psalm? What was it in this psalm that would have made it a good logical choice for this occasion? How did it fit? And feel free to turn to Psalm 118 to have it open. I won't read it all. It's a longer psalm, but I will say a few things about it as you have it open. Psalm 118 is the last of a series of psalms in the Old Testament that were known in Judaism as the Egyptian Hallel. This is six psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the traditional Jewish observance of Passover, these six psalms are read attending the Passover meal. So this psalm was uniquely appropriate because of the season of the year. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem 1 week before the Jewish observance of Passover. It was a time of year in which the 118th psalm would have played a vital role. Passover, which celebrated for Israel the deliverance from tyranny, the deliverance from bondage and slavery, it spoke to the heart of every Jew of the desire to be free of Rome. But there's another reason Psalm 118 is used. It's a psalm about a royal processional. It is describing the movement of a group of people, but preeminently a king. As he comes towards the city of Jerusalem, he comes to the gatekeepers, and there's an exchange with the gatekeepers of the city. And then he goes through the city, and he comes to the temple gates. And so we hear these multiple voices in the psalm as the procession of the king and as he approaches the city. But out of this chorus, out of this liturgy, we have in the psalm emerging one voice which is preeminent, and it's the voice of a single speaker who comes into the city and stops at the gate of the temple, and then moves into the temple and approaches the altar there in the temple and receives, in verse 26, what we read this morning and what the crowds chant, the blessing of the priest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, 26. And so the very fact that we have this processional into the city through the city gates invites the crowd and Luke to take up this chant. They see their king coming, riding on a donkey, and they associate this procession with the events of the 118th Psalm. And a third item is that the person whose voice emerges most distinctly in the psalm is that of the king himself. We learn in verse 10 of the psalm that the speaker was one who was returning from combat with the enemies of Israel. So this is a royal procession after a military victory, one in which the army is returning from the field, bringing tribute back to the city for presentation in the temple. Israel's practice of warfare and the religious observances that attended warfare in Israel can be reconstructed from a variety of passages, but one of them is 2 Chronicles 20, where King Jehoshaphat, he wins this battle against Ammon and Moab and Edom. And after the events of the battle, we read how Jehoshaphat had, he and his men, they went off to carry the plunder. They had so much plunder that it took them 3 days to take the plunder to the city. And after they take the plunder to the city, they come into the temple gates, they offer the plunder up, and they worship the Lord. Psalm 118 is describing that type of practice. So it's interesting that the crowd actually paraphrases the 118th Psalm. And one of the things that you'll notice that they paraphrase is verse 26, where the psalm says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." On the account that we read and the account in Mark, the crowd says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And inserting that word, the king, the crowd is identifying how it's understanding the psalm. They're understanding the psalm correctly. This is a king who is coming to his temple. He is a king who is meek and who is lowly, but he is a king in a royal procession. So for many reasons, you and I can see why the 118th Psalm would have been a great candidate for Palm Sunday. Everything fit. The hopes and aspirations of a nation, the presence of a king leading a procession into the temple. But there are a few notes of dissonance. You see, what Israel never seemed to quite be able to grasp is that the foes of Israel were not all outside of Israel. Some of them were inside. Because this king who is coming into the city is the stone that the builders have rejected. You see that? That is in this psalm. It's in Psalm 118:22. Here is this procession of a king after war, and then all of a sudden you have this dissonant statement in the flow of the psalm. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is this phrase doing here? Just so that you clearly understand what I'm saying, imagine if you had a star athlete who has just won a major championship, like Roger Federer winning Wimbledon. And he comes out on the court to receive the trophy, and the announcer says, "Roger Federer, he has won 17 Grand Slams and over 1,000 victorious matches. Loved by all in the tennis community, never once invited to dinner by any of his friends, and a true master of the game." Roger Federer. You'd be thinking, yay, wait, what did he say about his friends? And that's how the psalm reads. It's strange. It seems like it doesn't belong. And the crowd, they didn't make that connection. Jesus makes it, however, in our passage. Did you notice that in verse 40 of the passage we read, when the crowd is celebrating Jesus, crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," some of the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, stop them." See, here we see the stone already being rejected by the builders. The leaders, the men of influence and the power, and those in power in the city. And what does Jesus reply? If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Reject the cornerstone, but the other stones will cry out and witness to the stone. And so, ironically, within a week, the triumphal entry into the city. After that entrance, the leadership of the nation will determine that he should, in fact, die. And many who will be carrying palm branches and celebrating the arrival of this Messiah would, in the space of a week, not be carrying palm branches, but weapons and torches. And they would come to arrest him. And the choice stone, the cornerstone, would be rejected by the people of God. The shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, in a space of a week will be replaced with crucify him, crucify him. There's another aspect of Psalm 118 that Israel struggled to fully understand. And it's that this procession, it concludes, it ends at an altar. Why do you think the crowds overlooked the fact that Jesus carried with him no offering to present? He had no spoils of war in his train. If this psalm depicts the return of a righteous and victorious king from battle, bringing tribute to offer on God's altar, what tribute was Jesus presenting? What did he intend to place on the altar? You see, Judaism never fully comprehended that aspect of Psalm 118, that this triumphal procession would culminate at an altar, and that the gift that this king was bringing was his own life. So why do I want you to know about all this in Psalm 118 and Psalm 118's use of Luke 19? Why do I want you to take note of all these beautiful but ironic and tragic ironies of Psalm 118 and Luke 19? Because you see, Jesus' triumphant entry is not about Jesus trying to gain empty praise and worldly glory for his own ego. He isn't trying to score points or get likes from the crowd. Jesus orchestrates his entry in this way because he is on a mission to save you, to rescue you, to redeem you. He is not concerned with the worldly grandeur of a parade. He is not concerned with the opulent display of royalty that is due his name. His singular focus is to defeat for us an enemy that we cannot conquer: sin, the curse, Satan, and the grave. I often grow weary of the phrase, "You are enough." No. In my strength, in my own strength, I am helpless to defeat these enemies. But yes, in Christ, he is enough, and therefore we are enough. You see, what is fascinating as you keep reading the scriptures is that this procession continues, and that the procession Jesus really cares about is not the spoils of war, gold bars or nice cars, 1,000 camels, F-115s or nuclear warheads or whatever you can imagine a worldly king would have in a procession. The procession he cares about is you. How does the author of Hebrews say it? Quote, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing, in processing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." He refuses to leave us in our sin. He refuses to leave us in the grave. He marches toward the city to give up his own life. Is this the king we want in our lives? Or do we want a king that will give us the worldly spoils of war, give us the appetites of our flesh, and give us the comforts of this world? I have to admit, our hearts are often postured towards a king we want instead of the king we need. Lord, if you would just give me the things of this world, then I would love you more. I would praise you more. If you would just set us free from the Roman authorities, if you would just increase my paycheck, if you would just give me a bigger this or more comfort here, fill in the blank. But the true king comes and he gives to you himself, and thereby transforms your desires, your wants, and reorients your life to look like his. Humility, not flair. Lowly, not first in line. Selfless, not self-serving. And here he is. Here is Jesus. He is the Lord and King of Psalm 118. Amen.